So where were we? We were in Romans.
Yes, do.
I'm yeah, and I'm getting too much of myself, to be honest. I must decrease so he can increase. praise God. We left off at the end of verse 8 in Romans 12. So this morning we'll pick up from verse 9. Now, what we came to in the first part of chapter 12 was that Paul was beseeching us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. And what we concluded, or at least I hope you concluded with me, is that this is the bit where we actually have a choice. This doesn't relate to salvation. It relates to discipleship, where God has done all that he can do to equip us to be good disciples. He has bought us out of the slave market of sin. He has sanctified us. He has wedded himself to us. He has removed the power of sin that was over us. He's given us a place where we can have victory over sin. He's put us in a place of choice. And in order to do that, has actually indwelt us. So he has taken up residence in us. And so we now come to this point, which actually reverts back to earlier in Romans when Paul was saying, I'm continually having this battle where I finish up doing the things I don't want to do and the things I do want to do, I don't do and all that. There is this battle between the flesh and the spirit that goes on continually. And we've kind of got it until we enter heaven. But what he has said thus far is that he has equipped us to fight that fight, to make right choices. Choices that previously we were unable to make, he has equipped us to make. And there was a lot more to that. And I remember we talked about the not being conformed to this world and how there is a huge pressure, and we talked about particularly how it affects the young, but a huge pressure to conform to what the world wants us to conform to, and we get ridiculed and disparaged when we don't. Vilified, in fact, for not conforming to what the world expects to see. But the call here is, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind, which he has equipped us for if we will but submit to it. And we talked about the fact that we actually reach the point where we have to buy in, we have to sign up for it, we actually have to. When we're faced with decisions, it is now within our power to decide for God rather than not for God. So the challenge to do that then carries on, and so as we start reading from verse 9, there is a continuing challenge which is not separate from the first part of the chapter, but is a follow-on from it. So it's more of what we now can do should we respond and be transformed by the renewing of our mind. It's not to... In a sense, what you've got here is a sort of a list of commands, and some of them are about actions, and from verse 14 onwards, it's more about reactions. But nevertheless, these are all things that I would not want to think of them as items to tick off on a sheet. Yes, I did that, and I did that, and I did that, and I did that. What it speaks of is a complete transformation of attitude, so that we just live differently. And it ceases to be a checklist. It becomes a part of us, and it's what we naturally do because he lives in us. And because we allow him to live out of us. That is the context in which I believe this needs to be read. So let's begin at verse 9 of chapter 12. It reads, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. And it should read to the wrath. There is a definite article there in the Greek. So, but rather give place to the wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Father, as we approach this scripture, I just pray that you will light it up for us, that you will change our own hearts and minds and bring us into line with your word as we learn from you. Lord, these are challenging things, and I think they magnify the battle that is between our flesh and our spirit. And I would ask, Lord, that you cause us, as it says in the book of Galatians, to walk in the spirit and therefore not feed the lusts of the flesh. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I've just realised I've left a little notebook which has got a reference that I need to refer to. As with the book of Galatians, you know that lovely passage in Galatians about the fruits of the Spirit. It's in Galatians 5, and it says the fruits of the Spirit are, and it starts with love. And all the other fruits proceed from love. And this is the same. Everything that we read from verse 9 onwards proceeds from this first thing. Let love be without hypocrisy. If you have an old King James version, it will say without dissimulation. What it means is let love be unfeigned or untainted. Now, you probably know from previous Bible studies, and you were pretty well taught long before I got here, that there is more than one word for love in Greek, and this is the word agape, which is unconditional love. It's the love that Christ had for us when he died for us, in spite of the fact that we did nothing to earn it, we did nothing to deserve it, we did nothing to endear ourselves to him, and he loved because he loved, or as we read earlier in Romans, for no reason at all. You know, he didn't need a reason. He loved because he loved. Because he loved. You can't find any logical reason why he would. He just did. Because he chose to. And that's the kind of love that's being referred to here. And it says, let love be without hypocrisy or unfeigned or genuine. Absolutely genuine. And this is right where what the bit of testimony I shared with you at the start comes to play. Because when love has hypocrisy, it has an agenda. It's not unconditional. And that has a profound effect on the church. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 5. Now, the verse that echoes this thought is 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5, where Paul has introduced himself in the book, and he's urged Timothy to remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some This is verse 3, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables or endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in the faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk. And the problem is, you see, when you have sincere and unfeigned love, when you talk about Jesus and when you talk about the gospel and when you talk about God, you just want people to get it. There is no agenda other than that. Right? God loves you. God has done everything he can to save you, and I desperately want you to get it. I do not want to be in heaven and find that you're not there. That is the only motivation. And what we get from the doctrines of people like some of the Word Faith people and the Benny Hinns of this world, the agenda is either money or sex or both. But there is an agenda. I want you to get it for my benefit. So it is vital that our love is unfeigned. Now, all of the other stuff that we're going to read about comes as a natural process of getting to the point where we just love people. Turn with me to 1 John, the book of 1 John. Now, in 1 John 3, right, pages of my Bible are stuck together and I'm not getting the right book. In 1 John 3, beginning at verse 16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. Are you there? Shall I hold fire a moment? It's First Epistle of John, just before Revelation. Two short books before Revelation 3. And it's chapter 3 and it's verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that a challenge. You know, it's not just a sort of suggestion. It's, we ought to do it. Now, I'll be the first to admit that in my less righteous and gracious moments, if it came to me or you, hard luck. You know, I can't honestly say it any other way. And therefore, I need something in order to be able to live this out. There's something I need to get to the point where I would say, if it comes to you or me, well, take me. And you know, there are many, many Jews during the Holocaust that came to salvation because Christians said, when they were going to the gas chamber, when the Jews were going to the gas chamber, they substituted themselves and said, I'll go in your place because I know the Lord and I know where I'm going and this doesn't harm me. But you need to find Christ. And they got saved because someone gave their life for the brethren. Now, we actually are very cosseted in our society. Nobody comes along with a machete or a shotgun or whatever and says, right, one of you is getting the bullet. Which would you like it to be? We're not in that situation in our land. And we don't have this kind of challenge. But we do get an opportunity to give of ourselves in other ways. And it can be financially, it can be giving time, it can just be being available for people. But the clear calling here is the love of God, which is what we're trying to give out here, unfeignedly, is absolutely self-sacrificing. He gave and he gave and he gave and he gave, and eventually he gave himself. Huge challenge. But whoever, verse 17 of the same chapter, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. By this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as he gave us commandment. So, to be honest, when I read that, what it says in me is, Lord, help. I need your help, Lord. I can't live this in my own strength. Now, to be honest, all the rest of what we've read is the same. Most of these things I can't do in my own strength. I can only do them if God does them through me. However, in chapter 4, we could start with verse 7 of chapter 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love God does not know God, for God is love. Now, what this says then is, whatever you do, whatever kindnesses you receive, whatever people do, I don't know, Red Nose Day or whatever, they make massive effort to give. It's not love, because it's not God. Because actually, God is love. And the only reason we can love is because God has entered into us. And he is the only source of true love. He's the only source of agape. There is no other way that we could live up to this unless he indwells us and lives through us. So, if you look down at verse 19. Now, this version says, we love him because he first loved us. But I believe the Greek says, we love because he first loved us. It's not we love him because he first loved us. And that's a good equation. You know, I can't love him until he loves me first. He places in me the ability to reciprocate his love. But I actually think, and I stand to be corrected, I actually think that the original says we love because he first loved us. So that means you can't love unless he's put within you the ability to do it. What you then have to do is find a way to let that love out. So in another place in Scripture, and I can't bring the verse to mind, it says that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. 2 Corinthians 4. The verse? Come on, the verse. Therefore, since we have this ministry as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden, things of shame, not walking in craftiness. And here we have actually a very good, it's a good chapter. It talks about unfeigned love. We have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestations of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. No, it's brilliant. It's one of those accidents that works very well. it's talking about the same thing. Now, it's interesting, though, isn't it, that when Paul writes to the Romans, he's in Corinth. And you find, as we've gone through Romans, that a lot of the things he's trying to deal with in Corinth come out in the epistle to the Romans. And he's talking, clearly what we've just read, he's had quite conversations with those in Corinth about unfeigned love. And he's having the same conversation with them as he's now having with Romans and also with us. What we must also realise and not forget is in the book of Galatians chapter 5, the passage on the fruits of the Spirit, love is a fruit. Now, fruits just grow. Give them the right soil and a bit of water and a bit of sunshine, they just grow. You've got to produce love. It's a matter of letting what God has done in you bear fruit. So, yes, we need to put it in the right soil. Parable of the sower. We need to sow the seed in good soil. And we need to nurture it. But beyond that, the work's all done. The seed is in there. And so to love in the manner that is talked about here is a fruit that will grow when we submit to him. He's already done the work. So with that in mind, and I find it interesting that let love be without hypocrisy is immediately followed by abhor what is evil. And when I first read it, I thought, why have those two been juxtaposed like that? What's the reason? But of course, as I shared with you at the start, feigned love produces the most awful evil. There is no greater evil than leading people astray whilst pretending to lead them to good food. Feigned love produces evil. And this word abhor what is evil, it means to detest. It means absolutely detest it. It's not a passive word. It's not just a sort of, I don't like that. It is set yourself against it. It is awful. Despise it with a passion. And the word evil is from the same root as the word pornography. So it's porneion, I think, or porneos. And it's evil that is not just evil, but it's evil that is there to captivate. It's evil that is there to take people and hold them away from the truth. And we are supposed to passionately despise that and stand against it. But the implication is that if we love without hypocrisy, that's what will happen. Because the two are complete opposites. So if I love without hypocrisy, I will quite naturally abhor what is evil. And it then says, cling to what is good. And the word for cling is the word glued. Be glued to what is good. Be stuck fast to what is good. Quick look at 2 Corinthians again, chapter 10 and verse 5. Because here, I think there is a very good point made that if we love without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, and in clinging to what is good, what we will do. Now, the verse 5, as usual, I've picked a verse that's in the middle of a sentence. So let's read the whole sentence, which starts at the beginning of verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Now, this concept of bringing thoughts captive, and, you know, I continually need lessons in this. I spend a lot of time on the road, and I am very prone to
try that.
Thank you. Polished performance, this. The thing is, when somebody upsets me, and particularly if they get between me and my kids or me and my wife or whatever, I become nasty. And depending on the gravity of the situation, the nastier it is, the nastier I get. And I always remember, and this piece of testimony is to my shame in many respects, but some of you will know that years ago Sharon suffered from cancer. And at the time I was a truck driver and I was working stupid hours and I couldn't be home as much as I wanted. And there was a great amount of frustration. And to cut what could be a very long story short, a couple of guys at work upset me one morning. Now, they were in the wrong in what they did, but my conduct was absolutely reprehensible because I just flew. You know, it went on and it went on and it went on, and suddenly I completely lost it. I went absolutely enraged. It was a red mist moment. And I had these two guys pinned up against the wall by their shirt fronts, and I was going to kill the pair of them. And I let go of them and I walked away. And I was absolutely shaking with rage. And as I drove my truck that morning, I calmed down and calmed down. And by the time lunchtime came, I went and found these guys. And they were a little bit, what do you want? And I apologized to them. And I said, you know, regardless of the rights and wrongs of the argument, I should never have conducted myself like that. And I'm truly sorry. And the result of that was we became great friends. But the point is that I have my point where the flesh takes over. But Jesus doesn't. That's the point. And I must admit, I struggle to get my head around that. He doesn't. Ephesians 5 says we must be imitators of Christ. So I've got a way to go yet before I can say I'm an imitator of Christ. And there are times when I get it and I do it. And there are times when I fall far, far, far short of it. But I'm on this pathway, which is called discipleship, where he is changing me from glory to glory. And his promise is that he that began a good work in me will bring it to completion. And it won't be because I made it. It won't be because I struggled well or I did the job. It will be because what he has birthed in me has been allowed over time to come out. And therefore, I change day on day on day. And I begin to live like we are reading here. First a little and then a little more and then a little more. And his promise is that when I meet him, I will know him. Because I will be just like him. And that is an astonishing promise to someone as sinful as me. Wonderful, isn't it? So, this whole idea of taking thoughts captive, I want to kill him, had to be taken captive. And there are lots of ways that this idea of taking captive, it has various, the Greek phrase has various ways it can be translated or appreciated. One of which is a bit like spearing a fish. And I always found that helpful, that when these thoughts swim in to my mind, that I can go boom, gotcha. You're going no further. And I just find that helpful. It's a helpful way of, I've got to nail that thought. I've got to take it captive so that it's not allowed to progress to its natural conclusion. So many of us, and I would say particularly men, finish up in adultery because of a thought process that has been allowed to continue and continue. And instead of being stopped and saying, that's not a thought process I should even be messing with, I'm going to capture that thought and I'm going to capture it for Christ, and it is going no further, the thought is played with. And I wonder if, and I wonder whether, and I, well, what if, and maybe we could just meet for a coffee. There's no harm in that, is there? And do you see what I mean? The thought progresses and builds and progresses and builds, and before you know where you are, you're in an adulterous relationship. And I am kind of dealing with a situation like this at the moment, and this is the way it's happened. If you'd have said to the same man 2 years earlier, you're going to commit adultery, he'd have said, never, never. It's never going to happen. But it's a seed of a thought that's not taken captive, that's not made to submit to Christ, that's allowed to grow and progress, and the devil feeds it, provides the opportunities, brings along the right people, even says, well, you know, that's what people do these days, it's not bad, and the church isn't helpful at the moment because the church doesn't take men by the throat and say, what are you doing? As we should. So it's allowed to progress and progress, and eventually it bears the wrong kind of fruit. So part of this process, clinging to what is good, is taking thoughts captive. Thoughts that are not godly thoughts, captivate them. There's another ingredient, though. That's one of the thoughts. When the evil thoughts come, spear them. But the other one we can find in the book of Philippians and chapter 4. And I'm spending quite a long time on this because I think these things are the key to the rest. The book of Philippians chapter 4. And we're going to read from verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And so it's not just capturing and imprisoning for Christ the thoughts that are negative, but it's making ourselves dwell on the good stuff. It's meditating on the good stuff. Now that is something over which we have a choice. And this is where I find that this whole list of stuff will just happen if we take captive some thoughts and if we meditate on the good stuff. Because the natural fruit of meditating on God's word is that God's word will not return unto him void. So there is a perfectly logical and natural progression in Scripture that if we let God's word do its thing, it will bring us life and life in all its fullness. But we have a choice. I can go home and watch horror movies. I can go home and I could read pornographic magazines. I could read the sort of so-called low-key stuff that you get in the newspapers, like The Sun and things like that, that continue to report to me on salacious stuff that I don't really want my mind messing with or being polluted by. I can give my time to that sort of stuff, or I can give my time and meditate on the things that are good. And I think it's Colossians 2 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. There is a natural consequence to what we give our time to. If we give our time to the wrong things, we will finish up with an overload of the wrong things that will affect our ability to be Christ-like. So in clinging to what is good, this is crazy, I've got a note on my screen and I can't get rid of it. In clinging to what is good, it's rejecting the bad stuff, taking it imprisonment, taking it into prison, and it's embracing and meditating upon the good stuff. Now, from here on, I think what proceeds is a natural fruit that springs from those things we have so far discussed. So, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Both kindly affectionate and brotherly love are taken from the word Philadelphia, which is brotherly love. You may or may not recall that at the end of John's Gospel, the Lord is talking to Peter and he says, Peter, do you love me? And the Lord says, Peter, do you agape me? And Peter responds, Lord, you know I love you. But he uses the word phileo, which also comes from this word Philadelphia. So the Lord says, do you love me unconditionally? And Peter responds, you know that I love you with a brotherly love. That's the difference between these two words for love. But what is in the scripture, in 1 Thessalonians 4, we will turn to it just so you know I'm not making it up. I'm sure you trust that I wouldn't do that anyway. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 9. He says, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Right. Well, you have no need that I should write to you concerning brotherly love, concerning Philadelphia. You have no reason, I don't need to write to you on that matter. Because God has taught you that you should love one another, but that word is agape. And so what it says really in this verse in 1 Thessalonians 4 is if you have the agape, the brotherly love follows. That you kind of get one with the other. And that you actually can't manufacture either. They both come from God. So, but the thing that is important here, it's what we do as a church, not I'm not saying we, because I don't know that that's true. But if you look at the church, the broader church, what we do very poorly is love one another with kindly affection. We fall out over end times doctrine. We fall out over, and we refuse to fellowship one another over the stupidest of things sometimes. We have a very poor understanding. Somebody peering in the window. Somebody want to go and say hello to him and see if he wants to get saved. We have a very, very poor way of prioritizing things and making sure that we remain affectionate to one another, even when somebody's actually just got right up our nose. it's a very easy thing to just say, oh, well, if you're going to believe that, I can't fellowship with you. And I was running a home group in my home until not that long ago, and I had somebody who came along to that for months, fitted in well, absolutely loved him. It then transpired that he discovered that I was not an amillennialist. I never saw him again. Oh, what a thing to fall out over. I mean, it's a great thing to debate. And I am still brotherly affectionate toward him, but he's not toward me. And I think he's being robbed because he could have my wonderful friendship. But the thing is, think of the number of people that he's going to miss out on who love the Lord. Now, recently, a brother whose scholarship and teaching that I love. But I've had to kind of draw myself back and think, whoa, hold on. Because he's been slating some of our brothers in Christ. Now, it's one thing when he slates the likes of Benny Hinn and all that, who are actually charlatans and taking money off people that they, when they should actually be giving some of their riches to the third world or whatever. But these are brothers who love the Lord, who just happen to embrace different doctrines. And I agree that they're wrong, but they're my brothers. And I can't publicly slate some quite famous teachers who just happen to have a different doctrine. So the call here is, and it's kind of emphasized later where it says we should be at peace with one another. What it's saying to us is, take the least excuse to remain brotherly affectionate to one another. Don't look for an opportunity to dump people because of the least difference of opinion or whatever. And Paul actually said this to the Corinthian church. He says, you will have disagreements in order that the truth can be established. It's okay to have disagreements, but it's not okay to not be brotherly affectionate to one another. Let's read on, because otherwise I'm going to have you here all morning. We've done well. We've done two verses in 45 minutes. In honour, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence. What this suggests is a need to be proactive. It's not just enough to sit in your lounge with your feet up watching the telly thinking that you love everybody, because love is active. So there's a need for diligence. There's a need to do something to demonstrate that love, whether it be to Christians or whether it be to the world. They need to see it in action. Or as we read earlier, and, you know, or I think it says it later on, you don't love people with your words or just your words, but you love people with your deeds. Giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence. Fervent in spirit. The word fervent means boiling. Right? Boiling hot in the spirit, or boiling. Boiling speaks of heat and it speaks of a lot of activity, doesn't it? Effervescent, if you like. What this is, you see, what it's describing is the way Christ was. You couldn't come into his presence without knowing you were absolutely loved. I will tell you, it's part of my testimony, that is what saved me. The presence of God was with me, and I knew that he loved me. And I knew that I was not lovable. I knew that everything about me he should have hated, but he loved me. And the whole of my walk with the Lord has shown me again and again and again. He loves me with a dynamism and an effervescence and a, you know, there's something life-giving and full of life about it. You can't do that from the sofa. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, not serving the church or serving, but serving the Lord. Lord, what do you want me to do? Whatever you give me to do, I'll go and do it. Rejoicing in hope. Rejoicing, the Greek says rejoicing in the hope. There's a definite article, the hope. What is the hope? Well, the hope is that we will spend eternity with Jesus. That's the hope. And as I've said before, the word for hope does not mean to imply doubt. It's not hope as in, I hope the bus turns up on time, or I hope it's a nice day tomorrow. It is, I have this hope that is fixed in Christ Jesus. It is an absolute future certainty. I would be hopeless without it. I am filled with hope because I know where my destiny lies. That's the kind of hope it speaks of. Rejoice in the hope. Absolutely. Now, that's where I want my sister to be right now, is rejoicing in the hope. Patient in tribulation. Move on. I'm not. I get most impatient in tribulation. But God will change that. He's promised. Patient in tribulation. Continuing steadfastly in prayer. It not only says continue. You see, there's a beautiful verse in 1 Thessalonians 5, and it's verse 16 to 18. And I'm going to read it to you because my Bible's still open to the book of Thessalonians. So it's 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16 to 18. And it says this. It says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. So if you've ever walking around saying, what is God's will for me? I need to know God's will for me. Well, there you have it. He's left nothing unclear. The will of God for us is to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. Okay. What this means is that we don't actually have a... Now, I've got to be careful how I put this, because it's perfectly okay to have a prayer time, and it's perfectly okay to kneel down with your hands together and your eyes closed to pray. I'm not knocking that. What I'm saying is that isn't what this is talking about. What it's talking about is praying without ceasing. You know, carry on all the time steadfastly in prayer. Now, that must mean that prayer is not limited to that half hour or 5 minutes or, you know, once a day, once a week or once a month or the one that I always commit to and then forget and then beat myself up because I forgot to pray. It's not limited to that. What it means is you're always in prayer. You can be driving the car, doing the shopping, walking about, talking to your friends, but God never leaves your consciousness. And you're always in interchange with God. It never goes away. I don't know what it's like for you. If I wake up in the middle of the night, he's there. And I don't want to escape it. He's always there. There's always something going on between us. I'm his son after all. He's never out of my consciousness. And when it says continuing steadfastly, I've forgotten which word the old King James uses, but it's something about being immediate in prayer. And it means, you know, short accounts with God. Don't let things run, but deal with them there and then, on the spot. Be immediate in your prayer. Well, has anybody got an old King James? Tell me which. Verse 12, verse 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Instant in prayer, that's the word, instant in prayer. So it uses the word, and I think that's the closest to the Greek. It means do it now. Don't wait till your prayer time or wait till Sunday or wait till the midweek. But be instant in your prayer to the Lord, which means that you never, ever stop this interface with the Lord. And please don't put yourself on a guilt trip if you're not there yet, because there are times when I'm there and times when I'm not. We're all not there yet. But what God wants with his kids is an ongoing, all the time, never ending relationship. Not to be confined to half an hour once a week. So be instant in your prayer. Now again, if the Spirit of God indwells you, this becomes natural. You just got to let it loose. It's not a strenuous or difficult thing. It's just being God aware all the time. Distributing to the needs of the saints. This was at a time when persecution of the church was growing. Round about 65 AD. Nero was emperor at the time. He started off not persecuting the church too much because it was seen as the Christian church was seen as a sort of offshoot of Judaism and was kind of tolerated. But persecution was on the rise over this period of time and was going to reach its height soon. And distributing to the needs of the saints, there were lots of saints who were in desperate need because they were deprived and persecuted. And also, if you distributed to them, you were lumped in with them, and therefore you bring persecution on yourself by helping them. So it was an exhortation to distribute to the needs of the saints when it was a costly thing for you to do. Not costly money-wise, but costly in terms of your personal safety. Given to hospitality. Self-explanatory. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Time is going. Bless those who persecute you. Christ hung on that cross and they ribbed him and ridiculed him and beat him and threw stuff at him and gave him the most agonizing and barbaric death. And his response was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So again, if we imitate Christ, we have to bless those who persecute you, even to the point of when they put us to the sword, we pray for them. You know, Justin Martyr was he was one of the disciples of John, and they burned him at the stake. When they came to get him, he was in hiding for a while, but the Lord showed him that they were coming to get him. So he prepared a meal for them. And he sat them down and he fed them and he prayed for them. And then he went with them and they tied him to a stake and lit a fire around him. And the story goes on. And this is obviously not from the scripture. It's from church history. But the flames apparently formed a big arc over him and wouldn't touch him. So in the end, in order to kill him, they had to step into the flames and stab him. And when they stabbed him, the flow of blood gushed from him and put the flames out. So he never was actually burned. But the point is that this man, who knew he was facing death, said, "Come and have a meal, sit down. I want to pray for you. I want to share the gospel with you." Which goes to the whole thing we get to the end of the chapter of heaping burning coals on people's heads, which we'll come to. So, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. That speaks of empathy, doesn't it? Be of the... Oh, I tell you what we mustn't leave out of this. When you rejoice with those who rejoice, this also speaks against jealousy. You know? Guess what? I just inherited £1 million. Now, what that should bring out of our hearts is, fantastic, that's wonderful. Not, what are they doing with £1 million? Where's my £1 million? Rejoice with those who rejoice. Wow, that is incredible. Because Jesus wanted everyone to be blessed. I've come that you might have life and life in all its fullness. Jesus wanted to pour out blessing. So when someone is blessed, we should be blessed. They're part of the body. They're like my right arm on my right leg. If they're blessed, I'm blessed. Do not set your mind on high things. Oh, sorry, I've missed a bit. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not set your mind on high things. God has got no place for snobbery. He doesn't want, he's not interested in the fact that you've got a new car or a new kitchen or a posh house or any of those things. And it's okay to have those things. Just make sure that they're God's and not yours. Otherwise, you might not keep them. Do not be wise in your own opinion. The church is beset by people who think they're great. The one thing I love about teaching in this kind of church is that you know that if I drop dead now, there are people in this room with enough scriptural knowledge to carry on where I stopped. I am nothing special. really, I am not anything special. I have a bit of a gift for teaching, but it's the scripture that's special. It's God that's special. It isn't me. So you need to understand where you sit in the great scheme of things. God does not need you. He could use a donkey if he so chose. And then this next bit, when we talk about not being conformed to the image of this world, repay no one evil for evil. I'll get him. You're not going to get away with doing that to me. No. Don't repay evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Having regard for good things in the sight of all men, what it really means is whatever you do is a witness. What you do transparently before all men, and you should be demonstrating a godly attitude and godly ways before all men. As it says in another, that we are books that others will read. I can't remember where that scripture reference is, but people look at us and read us like a book. And so we have to make sure that what they get when they read us is the gospel. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. There is an implication in that sentence that it is not always possible. There does come a time when people will ask you to compromise your godly conduct. And there is a point where you have to say, I'm sorry, I can't go with this. But where it is possible, you live at peace with all men. So if the peace is going to be broken, it isn't you that breaks it. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to the wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine and I will repay, says the Lord. That's taken from Deuteronomy 25, I want to say, where God is actually speaking to the Jews and he's telling them, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And he's basically saying it to those who come against the Jews, but also to the Jews themselves. All right? That I'm the one who takes vengeance on anyone. The warning in that statement is, don't you take vengeance. That's God's problem. He will take vengeance. And not only will he take vengeance, but because of the context of that Old Testament quote, he could take it against you if you don't watch yourself. So there is a sort of a warning. And it's in a fear of the Lord that we do these things. We don't take vengeance on people because God might not want to. And God, this is what Jonah did, wasn't it? When he was going to, I don't want to go to Nineveh. If I go to Nineveh, you're going to bless them. We don't take vengeance. We leave that to God, and he will take vengeance on both them and us, such as is appropriate. And then this last little phrase, if your enemy is hungry, this is from Proverbs. Again, I think it's Proverbs 25. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Now, there are some people who take this scripture to mean, you know, heaping coals of fire on someone's head is some kind of punishment. So, yeah, I'll be nice to the people who are nasty to me. And all the time I'm saying, go on, Lord, get him, coals of fire. That's not the context of this verse at all. The context is this. And there are two different versions floating around. They both make the same point, and I'm not really sure which is the true version. One is that there was something that they did in ancient Egypt where if someone was embroiled in some sort of spat and realized they were wrong, they would put burning coals on their head as a sign of their own shame for being wrong. And the other one that I've also heard taught is that if somebody's fire went out in winter, they would go to a friend and the friend would take coals from their own fire and put it in a little brazier which they would carry on their head back to their own home to relight their fire. So the context of it is this is an act of kindness. That when someone brings evil to your door, or is your enemy, but they're hungry, you feed them. If they're thirsty, you give them a drink. You do the opposite to what would be expected. In a sense, you hang on your cross and you say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing, in a sense. But by doing that, you're more likely to bring them to repentance, because you're showing them the goodness of God that they don't deserve, which, as we all know, is called grace. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good, is the context of that quotation. Right? Heaping burning hot coals on somebody's head is not punishing them. It's overcoming evil with good. So I just revert to what I said at the start. I read that list with fear in my heart, because unless I cooperate with God, I can't do any of that. I can't do any of that in my own strength. I can only do it because by his Spirit, God has dwelled in me and is changing me so that more and more I become like him. Fortunately, I have his promise that he who began a good work in me will bring it to completion. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, I thank you that you set such high standards and that you let no one off the hook. That your standards are the absolute and the perfect standards. And that all of us who you love are called to live to those standards. And I thank you that not only did you call us to live to those standards, but because you dwelled in us, because you came into our hearts, you equipped us to live to those standards. And I pray, Lord, that you'd release us from the bondage of the flesh, from the desires of the flesh, from all the things that would hold us back from being good disciples, and that you would continue to free us to live the way you want us to live. And Lord, I would ask that you remind us daily, hourly, minute by minute, that you remind us of what you would like us to do, that of the actions and responses that you'd like us to bring to the world that we encounter. Lord, continually your scripture says we should imitate Christ. Continually your scripture says that as you were, so are we in this world. And I pray, Lord, that you'd equip us to be good disciples, to be harbingers of the true gospel, to be exemplars of godly living. In Jesus' name, amen.